Job said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. There are very few men who cannot say, I've heard of God. I've heard of God. For God speaks in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. There's no speech nor language of where their voice is not heard. If you look with me at Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, God says that the revelation of God in nature is sufficient to leave men without excuse. That's right. The revelation of God in nature is sufficient to leave men without excuse. In Romans 1:19, listen. Verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. I've heard of God. I've heard of God. Because creation tells me about God. And then God speaks in his law. Turn to Romans 2. You're right there. Just turn over another page. Verse 14 and 15. Now God wrote the law with his own hand on Sinai's mountain. But more than that, God has written his law in every heart. There isn't a person born to a heathen in Russia or Africa or the United States that does not have a conscience. There's a light that lighteth every person that comes into this world. I don't care where you find a son of Adam, he knows it's wrong to steal, to kill, to lie. He knows those things. And no amount of custom or tradition can ease over those things. He does it in the dead of night. He does it in the darkness. He does it in secrecy. Why? Because he knows it's wrong. How does he know it's wrong? He's never seen a law. He knows it in his heart. God wrote the law in his heart. Look at Romans 2:14. For when the Gentiles which have not the law, that is the tables of stone, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. I've heard of God. Creation tells me about God. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy hands, the things that thou hast made, my conscience tells me there's a God. There is no real atheist. He may be an atheist very loud in his proclamations of his unbelief. But if you could see his heart, there are plenty of doubts there. And God put them there. There's a conscience there. And then I've heard of God. God speaks by his prophets. He says in Hebrews 1, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake to our fathers by the prophets. Turn to Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Acts 10:43 tells us the grand and glorious object of the prophet's ministry was to make God known. To make God known. In Acts 10:43 it says, to him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. The prophets came to declare Christ, to make Christ known. His love, his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, his righteousness. Moses, Christ said, wrote of me. Moses didn't just come to promote a religion, to build a great temple or denomination. He came to preach the gospel of Christ. Moses wrote of me. Had you believed Moses, you'd have believed me. Moses wrote of me. Abraham saw my day and was glad. Isaiah, for proclaim the gospel. Isaiah 53 was wounded for our transgression. Men do not hear prophets. Men will not listen to prophets, but God sends prophets. Turn to the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, he tells us here something that's very interesting. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 33. Now here, Joe, let me tell you something. This is true. I don't care what generation it is. They brag on dead prophets and kill living prophets. It's always been that way. It's always been that way. When Moses was here, did they follow Moses and love Moses and hear Moses? No, sir. They griped and complained and criticized and cursed Moses from the time he brought them out of Egypt to the time he went up on the mountain and died or wherever he went. They hated Moses. But when Moses was dead and Christ came, they bragged on Moses. We have Moses, they said. We believe Moses. We follow Moses and hated Christ, our Lord. And then when Christ was crucified and went back to glory, they bragged on Christ and hated the apostles. And then when the apostles died and went back to glory, they bragged on the apostles and hated the reformers. Luther wasn't loved in his day. He was despised. Calvin, Zwingli, Owen, none of these men were loved in their day. They were despised. But nowadays, they're building monuments to these fellows. These fellows, Luther and Calvin, they even have Reformation Day. And just brag on these fellows, you know, and praise these fellows and talk about what wonderful messages they preached and what wonderful... But the people who are preaching what those men preach, they're hated today. And that bunch said to our Lord over there, they said, well, if we'd lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have persecuted the prophets. Why, Christ said, you're guilty of the blood of every prophet from the first one to the last one, because you're killing living prophets. They build monuments to dead prophets because their voices no longer speak. And then they hate living prophets. But he says in Ezekiel 33, verse 32, thou art unto them a very lovely song that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. And they hear your words, but they will not do them. They do them not. And when this cometh to pass, and lo, it will come, then shall they know that a prophet has been among. Yes, God speaks through his prophets. God speaks through his prophets. I've heard of God, and whether a man hears a prophet or not, someday he'll know that God has spoken to him. Someday he'll know. He said, someday they'll know that a prophet has been among them. I've heard of God. I've heard of him by the things that are made. I may pay no attention to them. I may indifferently walk through this world. I may carelessly abuse all that God's made, but he spoke. I have a conscience. I may pay no attention to it. I may sin against it. I may deaden it. I may be indifferent to it. But God's spoken. God Almighty lets my path cross the path of a prophet. Somebody saying something. Not somebody selling something, but somebody saying something. I turn on my television all the time and hear somebody selling something, but once in a while, I encounter somebody who's saying something. God hath spoken through his prophet. God's not for sale, and God's not bargaining with sinners, and God's not trying to get anybody to do anything. But he's saying something. Saying something. And then God's spoken through his Son. Hath in these last days spoken to us through his Son. When our Lord went up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, the voice of the Father said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Are we hearing him? Have we heard him? No man hath seen God. The only begotten of the Father hath revealed him. He hath revealed him. And then God speaks through his word. God has spoken through creation. I've heard of God. God has spoken by conscience, through the law, spoken through his prophets, and even through his Son. And then God speaks through his word. This is God's word. Miraculously preserved. Providentially preserved. This book, it was started 3,500 years ago. God used 40 men. Men of God, holy men of God, spake as they were moved with the Holy Spirit. 40 men of God wrote these 66 books over a period of 1,500 years. Started 3,500 years ago and was completed almost 2,000 years ago. This is a remarkable book. Even if you don't believe it, it's a remarkable book. This book has crossed the barriers of time. Where are the books written by men that are even 500 or 600 years old? Where are they? They're gone, aren't they? Where are the books written by men? We have a few statements by men way back there, Augustine and Polycarp and Ignatius and some of these fellows and Barnabas, but they're words handed down. They're not books. Where are the books? This book has crossed the barrier of time. This book is, some of it's 3,500 years old. And then it's crossed the barrier of nationality. Well, you don't read books by Chinese authors or Hindu authors or Egyptian authors. You don't even read books, some of you, by people of your own country who are a different class or custom than you. But this book means the same thing. You can read this book down in the Yucatan to a first-grade educated Mayan Indian. It meets his need. You can read it to a senator in Congress or Washington or to the richest, most intelligent college professor. And if he has a need, if God's touched his heart, this book is precious to him. It's precious to that heathen Hottentot in Africa who's come to a knowledge of Christ. It's precious to that Philadelphia lawyer whose heart God has broken. You can't find a book that appeals to both those extremes except this book. Custom. This book on the streets of New York or in the pueblos of Mexico means the same. It's crossed the barrier of time, of nationality, of custom. It's a remarkable book. Let me tell you something else. Suppose that 40 men, most of whom didn't even know each other. Moses never met Paul. Abraham never met Malachi. Malachi never met John. Most of these men never knew each other, never met. Suppose you have 40 men over a period of 1,500 years for many generations. Here are 40 generations. And here are these 40 men, all of them, on his own, out of his own wisdom or desire, sits down and starts carving a stone. He gets a big stone, he starts carving that stone, and he makes it, as far as dimensions, width, height, and so forth, just like he wants to make it. You reckon when you brought those 66 stones together that these 40 men had made, and you put them together, you reckon they'd fit? Do you suppose by any stretch of the imagination that they'd make a perfect wall? And when you walked around and looked at the wall, that it would have a perfect picture of a man? Why, you say that'd be too extreme to even imagine. There wouldn't be one shot of it at that in 10 multiplied billion, 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 billions that would make a wall, much less make a picture. That's what this book did. All these 40 men. These books were brought together by the providence and purpose of God. Abraham saw my day. Moses wrote with me all the way through. In Genesis, he's the woman's seed. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's the great atonement. In Psalms, he is my shepherd. In Malachi, he is the desire of all nations. In Isaiah, he's my substitute all the way through. Son of God, Son of Man, Redeemer. Remarkable. God's word. God has spoken. God has spoken. That's what Job said. I know men today have twisted this word and perverted it and ignored it, but they're responsible. They're responsible. I'm responsible for what I could hear as well as for what I won't hear as well as for what I do hear. It's here for me. The responsibility is mine. I can ignore it. I can lay it on a shelf and let dust gather on it until, as Spurgeon said, you can write damnation right there on the cover. But it'll do one of two. It'll speak to my regeneration or to my condemnation. But now watch our text again, Job 42. Job said, I've heard of you. I've heard of you. But then he said, Lord, now mine eye seeth thee. Now mine eye seeth thee. This is a sight that few men see. Blessed are your eyes, Christ said to the disciples, for you see. He talked about the world. He said, they have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have hearts, but they don't understand. Blessed are your eyes, they see. Preacher, you talking about a vision? No, sir. You talking about a dream? No, sir. If somebody came to me tonight and or after this sermon and said, I know what you're talking about. Last night I had a dream and the Lord came right in the room and I saw him standing there with a halo around his head and brilliant white clothes. I said, you didn't see the Lord. You saw a demon spirit. Oh, no, preacher, I saw the Lord. What did he look like? Well, he looked just like the pictures. What pictures? Now, just because you got an idol hanging on the wall down at your house, that's not the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just some idol that some artist has conjured up in his vain, wicked heart and put it on paper and fooled you enough to bow down to it. That's not the Lord. God's a spirit, and they that worship him in spirit and truth. They don't have pictures hanging around to bow to and talk about that's Jesus. You can't put my Lord on a canvas. The heavens won't contain him. The earth is his footstool. I'm not talking about dreams and vision. Never trust a voice. Never trust a dream. I'm talking about seeing the Lord with an eye of faith. God spoke to Job, and Job said, I've heard of you, now I see you. I see. I see. Actually, Simeon saw the Lord, but he saw a baby, Charlie. They brought a little baby. They brought a little baby into the temple. And this man of God picked him up in his arms and lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Lord, now let me die. I've seen thy salvation. I've seen thy salvation. Isaiah didn't see a baby. He saw a mighty king on a mighty throne. Huh? He said the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. How I lifted up. His train filled the temple. Nobody'd look at him. He was so holy and so brilliant, and the cherubims even and the seraphim covered their eyes and cried, holy, holy, holy. What is it to see the Lord? Let me give you four things. To see the Lord, first of all, is to see him in his deity. In his deity. Thomas, after our Lord was crucified and appeared back to the disciples and risen from the tomb. Thomas came. He was absent when the Lord appeared. And he told him he wouldn't believe unless he touched the nail prints in his hand and the spear mark in his side. And then our Lord appeared to them. He said, Thomas, reach hither thy hand and touch my hands and thrust thy hand into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas fell at his feet. And he cried, my Lord and my God. To see the Lord is to see him in his deity. Jesus Christ is not a prophet like Mohammed. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus of Nazareth is not a reformer like Confucius. He is God. Jesus Christ is not a healer. Or just a prophet, or just a preacher, or a teacher, or a founder of a religious sect. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. They talk about Christianity began in Jerusalem. It's not true. Christianity began in the eternal covenant of grace before the foundation of the world. Christianity is redemption by Christ. It is faith in Christ. It is love for Christ. It is belief in Christ. It is life in Christ. And that's as old as the covenant of mercy. Abraham was a Christian. Moses was a Christian, a Christ follower, a Christ believer. You see what I'm saying? Our Lord Jesus Christ is God. He didn't come down here as a prophet, as a preacher, and establish or organize a new religious sect. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the surety of an everlasting covenant. His blood is the blood of an eternal covenant. Isaiah preached the same thing I'm preaching, that God will be merciful to sinners in Christ. Moses preached the same thing I'm preaching. Even Jonah preached the same thing that I'm preaching, that God will be merciful through a substitute, a redeemer. And in the fullness of time, God sent His Son into the world. God with us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. It's to see Christ in His deity. It's to see not a reformer from Jerusalem, or a babe from Bethlehem, or a healer on the streets of Galilee. It's to see Him in His deity, in His eternality. Christ, our Lord and our God. That's what I see now. You see, I understand that. I see more than this God in various dispensations found in new religions. God in different dispensations has revealed Christ in different ways. It's always been the substitute. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, because the serpent in the wilderness was the Son of Man. As the blood was put on the door of Egypt, so must the blood be put on the heart. So must Christ die, because the blood on the door is Christ. As the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, put the blood on the mercy seat, so Christ went into the holy place not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, and put His blood before the Father, because the priest in the Holy of Holies was Christ, and that atonement was Christ, the Lord. See Him in His deity. Secondly, is to see Him in His sovereignty. The preachers, it seems like they're trying to get folks to feel sorry for Jesus Christ. Poor little Jesus. He wants to and He can't. He'd like to and you won't let Him. There was a man who came to our Lord one time. He was a centurion. And he had a sick servant. And he said to him, he said, "Lord, my servant is grievously ill. I wish You'd heal him." And the Lord Jesus, now listen. He said, "All right, I'll go home with you." And the man said, "Lord," he said, "I'm not worthy for You to go into my home. I'm not worthy." But he said, I'm a man having authority. I have servants, and I say to this servant, "You go." That servant, I say, "You come." I say, "You do this," and they do it. I know what authority is. Now he said, "Lord, You don't have to come to my home to heal my servant. You're God. All You've got to do is say the word, and he'll be healed." Our Lord said, "I haven't found faith like that anywhere. Go your way, your servant liveth." That man saw the Lord in His sovereignty. Have you? And that leper who met him when he came down from the mountain, he said, "Lord, if You will, You can make me whole. If You will, You can do it. Because You're sovereign. It's up to You. It depends on Your will." Now, if you ever see the Lord, you won't see some pitiful little person appearing in the doorway with a crown of thorns on his head and his hands reaching out in a beckoning way, trying to get you to do something, won't you please? You'll see a King, a sovereign Lord, who is able to do what He will, when He will, with whom He will, who is not in your hands, but in whose hands you are. And you'll beseech Him for His mercy and His grace. Sovereign Lord. And then it's to see Him in His redemptive character. His redemptive character. Have you seen the Lord in His redemptive character? He who knew no sin was made sin for us.
Why did he come down here and lie in a manger? Why such pitiful poverty? Because that's where he found me. You see that? He identified himself with the lowest. He made himself of no reputation. Why despised and rejected of men? Because I'm despised and rejected. Why did Jesus Christ take on himself sinful flesh? Because he's my representative. He's my federal head. He's my redeemer. And that's the condition in which I am, in which I was born, in which I live. And Christ, to take my place, had to literally take my place. Under the law, because I was born under the law. Therefore, he was born under the law. In poverty, because I'm in poverty. Thirsting, because I thirst. Weary, because I know something of weariness, pain. Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body. He died the just for the unjust. He came down here and suffered in order that God might be just and holy and righteous and forgive and justify those who believe in Christ. Christ obeyed every law. I see him in his redemptive character. What he did is pictured in the Old Testament. You see, when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, I preach the gospel, you believe the gospel, you're saved by the gospel, which is Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. His death fulfilled every type, every prophecy, every promise, every picture in the Old Testament. He died according to the Scripture, just like that lamb was slain, and just like that bullock was slain, and just like this scapegoat was sent out to the wilderness outside the gates of the city. Christ died according to the Scriptures. If he had died when he fell off, it's like Satan told him, jump off that mountain, he didn't save anybody. That's not according to the Scripture. The lamb and the ram and the goat didn't fall off a mountain. If he had died of some sickness, a heart attack, he couldn't save anybody. He had to die according to the Scriptures as the substitute, as a sin offering, Charlie, to fulfill. He was buried according to the Scriptures. He rose again according to the Scriptures. Oh, got to fulfill God's Word. The Old Testament is not another Bible. There's one Bible made up of Old and New Covenant. And the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. It's all right there. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And without the Old Testament, your New Testament doesn't mean a thing. Because Christ died according to the Scriptures. And the New Testament wasn't even written when he died. He died according to the Scriptures. He was buried according to the Scriptures. He rose again according to the Scriptures. Have you seen him in his redemptive character? And then it's to see him as mediator and intercessor. My friends, turn to Hebrews 10 just a moment. Now, I know we reject the priesthood of Catholicism, and we're supposed to. That fellow down there running around in that long black gown, and the fellow with the funny-looking hat, you know, and all the gold and silver and jewels and precious stones, and we don't want anything to do with that. We're not going to go to a confessional booth somewhere and sit behind a black screen and whisper our evil thoughts in the ears of some character that calls himself a... We reject that with passion. But we do have a priest. We do have a high priest. And men don't come to God without a priest, without a mediator, without an intercessor. Just like Israel of old, Aaron came to God for the people, went to the people for God. Because God's holy and the people are unholy. And needs to be a mediator with a sacrifice, with an atonement, with a suitable offering. So here in Hebrews 10, it says that, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, myself, this sinful creature, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Who is that priest? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our priest. He's our intercessor. There's one God and one mediator between God and men. In our ancient hymn of the day, we talked about the Lord Jesus presenting at the throne of God our songs and our complaints. I tell you, the best prayer I ever prayed, a holy God in heaven couldn't hear it without Christ. Got too much sin in it, too much flesh in it, too much self in it. But the blood of Christ cleanses my prayers and cleanses my sacrifices of praise and love and adoration and worship, and cleanses my thoughts and cleanses me and washes me with the pure sanctifying water of His Word and His presence and His wounds and His blood, and lets me come to God. Have you seen Him? I've heard of God. All my life, preacher, I've heard of God. But I can't say with Job, I've seen the Lord. Show us the Father. And Christ said, He that has seen me hath seen the Father. Have you seen Him in His deity, in His sovereignty, in His redemptive character, in His mediatorial intercessory work as your priest? When did Job see the Lord? Let me give you this briefly. When did Job see the Lord? Now listen to me. I'm not saying that every person will have the same experience that Job had. God may not cover you with boils. God may not put you on an ash heap scraping the flesh of peeling skin. It may not take away your oxen and cattle. But I'm saying, listen to me, spiritually speaking, every man will have Job's experience, spiritually speaking. Because God never fills till He empties. God never raises till He slays. God never clothes till He strips. Paul tells us that. He said, I'm a pattern. He didn't mean by that everybody had to be thrown off a horse on a road to Damascus. But I guarantee you, everybody who meets God will be unhorsed. He'll unsaddle you. He'll bring you down. That's right. I'm not saying everybody who comes to know the Lord, like Paul, will have to be blinded and led about by the hand, but everybody will realize that he is blind and he'll want somebody to lead him into the truth. He'll pray for the Holy Spirit to lead him and guide him into the truth. So spiritually speaking, Paul is a pattern, Job's a pattern. When did Job see the Lord? Now stay with me. When did Job see the Lord? Now, a man, I found this out. I know a lot of preacher friends of mine have argued about Job's position. Was Job a self-righteous man, or was he a righteous man? Or was Job a saved man, or wasn't he a saved man? Or was Job this, that? You can preach about anything from the book of Job. Glorifying to God. Job made some tremendous statements. He made some terrible statements. Job was a human being. But God revealed Himself to Job. When? All right, first of all, here are four things. He saw the Lord in the midst of affliction. Every oxen was gone. Every sheep was gone. Every child had been taken away. And Job said, naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord giveth, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, perhaps the reason that you or I have not seen the Lord, we got too many other things to look on. And someone said, God has to get our eyes off the things in which our eyes delight, that we might look upon and delight in Him only. And sometimes these things have to be removed. But now, that's when you're going to see the Lord. When your eyes of interest and delight cease to look upon the things about you, and you go looking upon Christ. And if God has to destroy, in the case of Job, everything was destroyed. Everything. He lost everything. He had nothing. And then he saw the Lord. All right, secondly, he saw the Lord in the valley of loneliness. In the valley of loneliness. I want you to turn to Job 19. He saw the Lord in the midst of affliction. He saw the Lord in the valley of loneliness. Look at Job 19, verse 13. He hath put my brethren far from me. Mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinfolk have failed. My familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in my house, my maids, count me a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I called my servant, he gave me no answer, and entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Young children despise me. I rode, and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I love are turned against me. Somebody said, that's terrible. Well, if it brings you to look upon the Lord and to see him in his glory, it'd be worth it, wouldn't it? It'd be worth it. It was in the case of Job. You read chapter 42 all the way through. He saw the Lord in the midst of affliction. He saw the Lord in the valley of loneliness. And then he saw the Lord in the pain of humiliation. Job 19, verse 8. Look at it. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass. He hath set darkness in my path. He hath stripped me of my glory. He hath taken the crown from my head. Oh, boy, I tell you. And then he saw the Lord. We'll never see his glory till we're stripped of our glory. Some of us are too proud. Too proud. We've got to be stripped of our glory, whatever it is, the glory of our integrity or our righteousness or our pride or our talent or our beauty or our faithfulness or our importance. I don't care. God's got to strip us of our glory. Take the crown off our heads. Take the crown off our head. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Here stands a publican in the temple and would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast. And cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't know what it'll take to bring me or you to see the Lord in his glory. But spiritually speaking, these things are going to take place. Now, God did it in actuality to Job. He made you and me. If we're one of his own, if his design and purpose is that we should see him in his glory. And the scripture says, he that seeth the Son and believeth on him shall be saved. I want to see him. I don't want to miss getting a sight of Christ, do you? But Job saw him in the midst of affliction. When everything else in which he delighted was gone. And here he sat on the ash heap in the valley of loneliness. And here he sat in humiliation. Humiliation. Oh, I tell you, he used to be a proud, he used to be a leader. He sat by the gate of the city. He judged men. He was Mr. Job. And now here he is sitting there and his three friends come from afar and they sit cross-legged and fold their arms and sat there, how long was it, 7 days? And never even spoke to him. Humiliated. Well, whatever it takes. If we're content to play religion, Job was. He played in church a long time before he saw the Lord. He's playing church. He had it all fixed up. He had integrity and doctrine and orthodoxy, and he'd heard of God. But boy, I tell you, God whittled him down. You know when he saw the Lord? He saw the Lord fourthly. Now watch this. He saw the Lord when God was pleased to reveal himself to him. That's when he saw him. It says, and God spoke to Job. You see, all these years, all this time, everybody else was doing the talking. Bildad and Zophar and this other guy, and then another one came along, and they was all doing the talking. But then one day, oh, what a day. Would God we could have some of those days. God spoke to Job. Out of the whirlwind. God spoke to him. And you read chapters 38, 39, 40 and read what God said. Oh, I tell you. God told Job who he was. God showed Job his glory. God demonstrated to Job his power. God showed Job what a weakling he was. God stripped him all over again. God took the crown off his head. God said, "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I taught the birds to build their nests? Where were you when I put a hook in the jaws of the whale? Where were you when I made the elephant walk the earth? Where were you when I did these things, you peanut?" And he revealed himself. That's when Job saw the Lord. Maybe some of us will get a glimpse of the Lord someday, but I tell you when it'll be. It'll be when God's pleased to reveal himself. And when you and I have been put in the valley of humiliation and stripped of our glory and the crown laid on the head where it belongs. And you know, in closing, when Job saw the Lord, look at this last statement here. He said, "Therefore, I hate myself. I repent. I hate myself." When a man sees God, he sees his sins. The perfect love of God makes us ashamed of our hate. The perfect humility of God makes us ashamed of our pride. And the perfect praise of God makes us ashamed of our murmuring. And the perfect praise and rest of God makes us ashamed of our covetousness. When we see the Lord, we see ourselves, because sin is understood in the light of God's holiness. You never see sin as long as you're talking about comparing people with people and ways with ways and standards and laws. You see sin in the light of God's holiness. That's when you understand what sin is. Sin's a nature, it's a principle, not an act. Acts are the results of sin. We'll talk about that tonight in our message. Our Father in heaven, we call thee Father and we pray to thee. How we long to see thee in thy glory. How we long to have a personal living relationship with the living God. How we long, O Lord God of heaven and earth, to know thee and the power of thy resurrected life. To know thy word. To walk with thee. As Abraham walked with thee, as Moses walked with thee, as Enoch walked with God. Speak to our hearts, not just to our heads, O Lord, we pray. Use this message for thy glory, for Christ's sake. Amen.